Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24. I make it a point that I try to preach passages of the Bible and different passages, but there are some things that as a pastor, I really feel a need to preach on regularly. And indeed, there are some things I preach on once a year. Tonight, I'm going to be working in the evening service this week and next week, and I'm going to be talking about the issue of divorce. One reason I do it every year, because if I stop doing it, I'll never start again. It is one of the most sensitive and painful subjects. It's also a very complicated subject. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, one of the easiest things to do is just to stop preaching about it. Every time you preach on it, you end up hurting someone or offending someone, but you can't. It's a subject that is very much, everybody else but us is talking about it. It's a huge situation in our society. And I think one of the problems we have in the church is that as soon as we stop talking about it, we stop looking at the Bible side of it. Especially with the situation with marriage, it's come to the situation in the church where problems that people have in marriage are kind of the untalked about situation. A person has a marriage problem, a divorce, a remarriage. All of a sudden, they find themselves in a Christian limbo. Nobody wants to talk about it. No, the pastor's not preaching about it. They don't know, the people involved in this, quite where they stand. I've met very few people who were in a divorce because they really felt, I want to get divorced, you know, and I think it's right and I'm going to go do it. And so when people end up in this situation, they need to know what the Bible says. They need to know where they stand. They need to know what the approach of Scripture is. But the church is afraid of offending people, and we don't want to talk about what the Bible says. In the meantime, we have a growing number, by the way, every church. I mean, this is where America is, a growing number of people who more and more feel like they're in limbo, and more feel like they're second-class Christians in some sense. And so I make a point of it. I think I told the deacons when I came, there are some things that I preach on at least once a year so that at least we've looked at the Bible and approached it from that perspective. And so I want to start in Deuteronomy 24 tonight, and we're going to work our way to Matthew 19. And it's interesting how few people really, Christians, I mean, this is a subject, there isn't a family in our church, and there isn't a family sitting here tonight that isn't touched very closely by this in some way. But how many people can go to the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says? Now, we might not all agree. I'm not telling you that you're going to agree or that I'm going to agree with you. But how many people, as a Christian, can actually sit down and say, here's what the Bible says, and here's how the Bible deals with it? And if you can't do that, then how do you really expect to relate what you believe and how it affects other people? How can you have a godly attitude towards something? How are you going to talk to your children about it? I mean, there isn't a family I know. You tell your children, don't do it. People who are divorced say, don't do it. It's painful. Make it right. But the kids already know that. How about taking them to Scripture and saying, here's what the Bible says about marriage, and here's how we work with it. What happens when your kids get divorced? Do you tell them, okay, well, you blew it, that's it, life's over? You know, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to deal with this? Well, one way I deal with it is I'm the pastor, I'll take the heat, I'll preach on it twice a year, and put my heresies out in the marketplace. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, first point I want to make, this is the only law in the Bible concerning divorce. Now, we have divorce mentioned in other places, in different places in the Old Testament. This, and talking about laws, the laws in the Old Testament, this is the only law in the Bible about divorce. And something should strike you right away as we read this. I'm reading in the King James because it's the hardest to understand. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, And it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go out and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, or because she is defiled to him. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God has given thee for an inheritance. The first point I want to make, let's look at the specifics of this law. Here's what it says. If a man marries a woman, he then finds something that's called some uncleanness in her. And then he gives her a bill of divorcement, puts it in her hand, okay, and he sends her out of his house. Then she remarries, okay, but the next husband hates her. Different situation. Doesn't say he finds some uncleanness in her. He hates her, and he gives her a bill of divorcement. So she's been married twice now, divorced twice. That woman may not marry her first husband. That is the only law on divorce. Does it strike you that that is a very, very difficult place to begin to make a practice of divorce? I mean, what if the only law we had in America on divorce dealt with a person who was divorced twice and said, if you're divorced twice, you can't marry your first husband? This isn't a law that's talking about who may divorce or who may not divorce. This isn't a law that's saying who may remarry or shall anybody remarry. This isn't a law that deals with divorce. It's a law that deals with a woman who is divorced twice. And by the way, two different kinds of divorcements. She cannot remarry her first husband. That's all it says. There's no prohibition of the divorces. There's no condemnation of anything. All it says is you can't remarry your first husband. How often have you known somebody who was divorced twice under two different circumstances wanting to remarry their first husband? That's a pretty unique set of circumstances, isn't it? Here's my point. There are obviously more laws in Israel about divorce than the Bible tells us. All right? This can't be, there is no society in the world who would, if they were trying to maintain marriage, and by the way, in Middle Eastern society, marriage is crucial. I mean, there's a lot more that's involved in it. When you are married, two families are uniting. You're not simply uniting two people, you're uniting two families. You have to sign agreements, you've got to exchange money, there is the public reading of everything, and when two people break up, it's a distribution of property. Okay, there is a bride price that was paid. Okay, the husband paid a bride price, does he get it back? The woman has to bring property. If you're coming into a marriage, both parties have to bring property into the marriage. And when you split up, who gets the property? And most of these Old Testament laws really, by the way, are connected in some way to who gets property. In fact, it's too convoluted, but I think that's a large part of what's involved. I shouldn't say involved, that this law was written with that in mind specifically, that there are marriage arrangements. If your husband gives you a bill of divorcement under certain circumstances, you got property. If he found some uncleanness in you, you left the marriage without anything. Okay? But if he just hated you, you left the marriage with the dowry. So all these things are involved. My first point is this is the only law in the Bible on divorce. Right away, we're starting from a situation that is unclear. Okay? God designed it that way. Now, I don't mean that God doesn't want us to know what's going on. What I'm saying is, would you think it's an accident that God, he had so many laws to remember that he didn't remember to put one in on marriage and divorce? There's a reason for that. We're going to see what the reason is for that. But I want you to get that point, first of all. You cannot base your laws and your society and all your teaching of marriage on this law. You can't do it. But it's the only law that's given. And we'll see the reason for it. Let me come back and show you a couple more things that specifically are difficult. It says, a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass, she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. What do you mean by some uncleanness? That's a very hazy word. In the Hebrew, it is very, very hard. I have a little note in my Bible that says, a matter of nakedness. Really bad translation. What does it mean? The Jews take it to mean anything at all that the man doesn't like about her. Anything. Literally. If she burns the biscuits. Okay, literally. There are discussions in the law we'll talk about, and if you don't like her cooking, and specifically if she burns the food, you're out of there. You know, bring in the replacement players. So what we've got here is a situation that when you have a law, when we write our laws and you know it, these laws have to be very, very specific. Loopholes are very hard. Once you've got a... What do you mean by some uncleanness? Well, just a couple things before I leave this. The first point, when you and I look at the laws of the Bible as if, well, these were all laws and you checked up on how you lived and everything you needed to know was written in a law. Not true. Absolutely not true. God gave them standards to live by, but a lot of the laws are only for the exceptional things. They had the Ten Commandments, they had the Levitical standards to live by, and they had judges in the land, and they had priests in the land, and they had to take the laws of the Bible and apply them to their situation. God doesn't spell everything out. When it comes to things that we do today, you won't find a lot. Where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not smoke marijuana? Where does it say that? You mean, you find me that chapter and verse. You and I know, and we take scripture and we have to apply it to that situation. Does that mean that, oh, well, God doesn't care? You know, go out and puff up a storm and God's going to say, no problem, you know, so long as you don't get divorced. You know, smoke all the marijuana you want. No, that's ridiculous. You and I know God expects us to take our Bible and to apply it and to say that's not right in that sin. So one of the things we're seeing and built into this is God expected people. This, when you talk about using your Bible, and for especially for young people who are dating, it's not kind of like a Rolodex where you can just push a button and get an answer for everything. You have to study it. You have to say, what does God want from me? You have to say, what's God's intent here? You've got to look beyond and say, yes, no, yes, no. You've got to say, what does God want? What's his pattern? What does he say is right? God expected the people to do that. Now come to Matthew 19, and I'll show you how this works out. I think... A lot of Christians are like little kids. They're Pharisees. Every little child's a Pharisee. Right and wrong, but if there's a possible loophole, you know. Let me use a colon illustration. Where's colon? He's downstairs. Great. Let me use a colon illustration. We'd send colon up, and we'd say, did you take a shower? And he'd say, yes. And Aaron, what did we then have to say? And he'd come out and we'd say, and he'd be wet, and we'd say, did you use soap? And he'd look at you, and all kids do the same thing. As soon as you know they've caught you, what do they say? What do you mean? You know, be more specific, Dad. Did you use soap? Well, what exactly do you mean, use soap? You know, I learned from the soap. I read the soap. Did you take soap and put it on your body while you're in the shower? Well, I wouldn't really do that. You know, not exactly do that. Get back up there. Oh, man. Well, that's how most people treat the law. That's how the Pharisees, at least in Jesus' opinion, and therefore in my opinion, treated the law. Is anybody but me warm? Okay, can you maybe open these up and flip the front one on, and we'll leave some of you cool back, some of you warm back there. That way, if you want to join the cool crowd, you can move forward. And if you're plenty warm, stay back there. Okay, sorry for that interruption. The point I want to make here is that the Pharisees are experts in something that was very necessary. Now, we often say the Pharisees added to the law. That's only half true. You and I know that a society needed more laws on divorce than are written in the Bible. There is no society that could have simply made it with that one law. They must have had a body of common law. It's not all written in the Bible. The things that are written in the Bible were written to guide us and were written to say this is what God expects. But every society needs more laws. What little we read about the Bible in sacrifice, they must have had an enormous number of rules about how to sacrifice that aren't written in the Bible. You couldn't, some of the things that the Bible kind of leaves you hanging, they must have had laws. And what we come here is we're going to see a debate among the Pharisees on that particular law. And we've already seen it's a pretty hazy law. It doesn't pin down anything, and it really doesn't deal with the topic of divorce so much as the topic of a woman remarrying a man who gave her a bill of divorce because he found some uncleanness in her. So now let's come to chapter 19 of Matthew. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Okay, point number one. If you want to understand what Jesus is saying, you better first understand that the questions they're asking him are not so that they can get a real answer. The questions they're asking are to put him to the test, are to actually to find fault with him. When you read Scripture and you see that, you should very closely note how Jesus answers. Every time that happens, when they ask him a question to tempt him, he doesn't answer their question. He gets to the root of the problem. They'll ask him a question about Caesar and giving money to Caesar to tempt him. And instead of just giving them an answer to their question, he'll get to the root of the problem and then he'll come back and answer their question. I find a lot of times when people are asking questions about divorce, it's not because they really want to know. It's not because they're really interested. They've already made up their minds. They've already got something in their minds, and they want to see whether you agree with them or not. They want to see what side of the camp you fall on. And can I suggest to you, that's not the place or the time to talk about divorce. If people want to deal with a subject that, as I say, naturally could be very offensive and painful, make sure you talk about it in the right way, in the right venue. I don't find that it's my job to tell people what my opinion, but my opinions may not be shared by every pastor. I don't find that it's my job to try to convince everybody I'm right. But if I'm going to talk to people about it, I want to know, why do you want to know? Are you really interested? Do you think that maybe by sharing you could gain a little more insight? Or do you want to argue about it? Are you interested in... I'm not interested in that at all. And here they come to tempt Jesus, and he will specifically, and this is important, won't answer their question at first. And they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Two things involved in that. First, back in our Deuteronomy passage, which is the only law they can discuss here, the law said some uncleanness. The Pharisees were in two camps, the stricter camp and the more liberal camp. The stricter camp said it has to be some kind of sexual problem. Now, one thing we know, for instance, it's not adultery. How do we know it's not adultery? Well, what does the law say about a woman taken in adultery? She'd be put to death. Okay. However, we also find that there are other circumstances. Give me an example. David and Bathsheba. Did Bathsheba commit adultery? Was Bathsheba put to death? No. So we, again, I hear preachers, we preach like every woman taken in adultery had to be put to death. No. Was every man who committed adultery? when Judah committed incest and unknowingly slept with his daughter-in-law, was he put to death? How many people in the Bible do you find put to death for adultery? Just about one. And he wasn't put to death in the right way. Somebody was actually committing adultery by a sin of fornication, by cohabiting with somebody who was a non-Jew, and some guy ran into their tent and stabbed him with a spear. Well, the Bible says the way you put somebody to death for adultery is by stoning. So don't get the idea that just because the penalty for adultery was stoning, that in every single instance you put the woman to death. Different times, that pretty clear that you wouldn't do that. And there's one time in particular when you wouldn't put a woman to death for adultery. That's if she's with child. Okay? If a woman is found to be with child and she commits adultery, if you kill her, you're also killing the baby. That is probably, at least in my opinion, the answer why Joseph, it says, was minded to put Mary away privately. Because she was found with child, and to him it was a matter of adultery, so he couldn't marry her. But you don't stone somebody in that circumstance because they're with child. The Bible is a lot more, I hate to use the term reasonable because people misuse it, but the Bible took notice of every individual circumstance, and the Bible took notice of the problems that are there. Sometimes when we come and approach this matter of adultery, and by the way, I think Jesus is going to be very specific about divorce in this matter here, and much tighter than we are, but I don't want you to have the idea that the law was so cold and hard and the carrying out of it was so explicit that God never took notice of the pain that was involved. God never took notice of the individual circumstances that were involved. Of the fact of that there may be different circumstances and involving different punishments and different degrees of culpability or of responsibility. I don't want to give our kids the idea that God's law is cold and hard and that it doesn't have any place where it recognizes that there are differences and different degrees of responsibility. Every law I find will say, well, here's what you do here. But on the other hand, if this happens, this is what you do. There were different penalties for stealing. You didn't all get the same penalty for stealing. If you stole, you had to do this in this circumstances and this in that circumstance. And so God's law was made in such a way that it wasn't burdensome and hard. And often in our preaching on divorce, we give people the idea that it's hard, rigid, and inflexible, and it's one strike and you're out. Well, no, I think we're going to find that it's pretty clear and pretty precise in what God says. But I think we're also going to find that the law deals with individual circumstances as well. Let's take a look. I'm keeping you in suspense here on purpose. The second point I want to make, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So the two Pharisees coming to him, one says, the school of Hillel said, let me start with Shammai. Shammai was a strict one. He said it only is if there's some kind of sexual misconduct that probably doesn't involve adultery. You want to know what they're talking about? You got to watch Oprah for a while. I've seen it all on Oprah, you know, what they're doing. And he said that was the purpose. The second school, the school of Hillel, said no. Even if she burns the food, so long as you are, what's the phrase we use today, mutually incompatible, get rid of her. By the way, let me give a couple ground rules here. One, women didn't divorce their husbands. Only men in the Bible could divorce their wife. Still true today in Judaism. Women have no right to divorce. So, A, that should tell you that you can't take the biblical laws on divorce and put them right into our society. All through the ancient Near East, women had no right to divorce. Only men had a right to divorce. Two, when you have a society that practices polygamy, that practices concubinage, which is a second-class wife, a society that permits that and works within those bounds, that society and their laws on divorce are a lot different than our society that practices monogamy, right? Divorce in a polygamous situation is a lot different than divorce in a monogamous situation, right? So you always have to be cautious. People look, and certainly there is no doubt that the Old Testament permitted divorce. They assume so. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? No question of whether divorce is right or wrong. Their assumption is the Old Testament permitted divorce. And by the way, anybody tells you anything different, it's nuts. Because you come to that passage of Deuteronomy and it plainly permitted divorce. Plainly. The question is, one, it's a different society. It's polygamous. Permitting divorce in a polygamous society, there is a whole different set of ground rules that are going on here. Two, they come to Jesus with that assumption. We all know that divorce is permitted. Under what grounds? Look at what Jesus does. And he answered, I love that phrase, and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore? Now, here's his answer to their question. Might as well turn this off again. We're going on. It's this season of the year. We're regulating it as whatnot. So I think as soon as we turn off this, we'll go back to Brost, and then we'll go to chill, and we'll work our way up and down. Here's his answer. What is the legitimate reason for divorce? Here's his answer. What God has put together, let not man put asunder. His answer is, don't get divorced. God does not want you to get divorced. It is not right to get divorced. That is Jesus' answer to their question. They're shocked. They are floored. They know the Old Testament permits divorce. And now Jesus tells them God does not want divorce. He, in effect, does not permit it. And so their answer is, I'm going to come back to the reasons for Christ, but their answer is, then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Then why did Moses say, give her a bill of divorcement and put her away? Well, of course, that's not quite what happened. Moses was saying, if this happens, and if this happens, then you do this. Moses didn't say, divorce the girl. You know, Moses didn't say you find something unclean in her, you have to divorce her. Nowhere does the Bible command that. Moses said, if you do that, this is what you should do. But they're floored. Why in the world would you take that position? So the first thing I want you to understand is that Jesus here is plainly saying, I don't ever, under any circumstances, when you say for every cause or for a few or for many, Jesus said, none. That's his answer. Now, that's not mine. That's his. And by the way, Paul will pick the same thing up. Paul, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has been talking about several things. He's been talking about the people had written to him, influenced by a bunch of crazies, aesthetic Gnostics, who said, you know, if you never get involved with a woman, you'll be more holy. Do I hear an amen? Okay, good. You're safe, guys. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Mike, put that arm down there, Mike. Okay. They were saying that if you really want to be holy, never have any intimate relationship with a woman. You kind of, you know, you see some guys do this at Bible school. They reach their junior year at BBC, and these guys are going to preach, and I got to dedicate myself to the Lord. They kind of walk around like this, and they're deep into their prayer life. I'm just like, well, you know, Paul said that he would like us to be as him. It's like, you big nuts. Oh, look what Paul says. That's what they said. It is good for a man. And by the way, the Gnostics taught to be really holy, you've got to renounce the things of this world and not get involved. And Paul said, here's what I say to you. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Your idea is that if you don't date and you don't get involved with women, that you won't think about them much. have I got news for you, buddy. You know, it's pretty much the opposite way. You know, the more you try to restrain yourself, the more you're going to think about them and the bigger trouble you're going to get into. And Paul was, they actually had some pretty wacky ideas. Here was a church that had some people saying, do whatever you want sexually. It's the body, you know, the body was made for this. It's only natural. And Paul says, I'll tell you what, your body belongs to the Lord. And what's natural is what he commands. And then the other group said, yeah, you know, but the truth is, stay away from all of that. Don't have any kind of sexual relations. Don't have any kind of intimacy because that there's something impure and unholy about it. And Paul says, I'll tell you, if you want to know what impure and unholy is, you try to maintain abstinence when you're not supposed to. That's why he said, even married couples, he said, don't get that, because apparently some of their married couples were pretty Oprah-ish candidates as well. But now he says, I'm going to talk to the married in verse 10. And unto the married I command. See that word? I command. Now later on he's going to say, here is what I say by permission. There's a difference. In both cases it's the word of God speaking to you to guide your life. In one case Paul is saying, here is something that is so plain it's an absolute rule to live by. In the later case, he's saying, here is a guiding principle to live by. Here he says, I command, but notice the next phrase, yet not I, but the Lord. So Paul is quoting what the Lord taught about marriage. And guess what? It's the same thing as Matthew 19. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now we're going to come into next week talking about that but and if she depart. I tell you, one of the wonderful things about God is he doesn't leave you hanging. He doesn't say, you commit this sin and you're in limbo. He says, okay, now I'll deal with you in your next situation. Now I'll deal with you in your next situation. There's no sin that you can commit that's going to put you in a place where God will no longer deal with you. And by the way, there's no sin you can commit that God will no longer bless you. As wrong as I believe it is to divorce, it's equally wrong to tell somebody that if you get divorced, God will no longer bless you. That's baloney. David and Bathsheba, what they did was horrible. With the killing Uriah, the sneakiness, the dirtiness of it, the horribleness of it, four children dying. But what was the result of that? How did God bless? His name is Solomon, the kingly line that God blessed through. We have a marvelous God. And we don't sin that good may come. And we don't say, well, God will bless anyways. But we don't turn around and tell people, well, you've committed this sin, and therefore God won't bless you, and you're in some kind of, Because we're talking about David. We're talking about the principle, even in this passage, saying, but if you do that, here's what we do next. The Bible deals with you wherever you are. And I really, again, I believe very strongly what Jesus said about divorce is really plain, and Paul quotes it, don't leave. That's what Jesus said. But I think when we have a divorce situation, we do wrong in the church by implying to people, well, now you've gone and done it, you know. Now you're out of it. God can't bless you, or you can't be used for God, or you've committed some kind of hazy, unpardonable sin. Well, that's not right. And first of all, we're freezing ourselves out from ministering to people. Second thing, we're going beyond what God said. And third, we're not being biblical. We're simply not seeing that the Bible takes time to talk to people who are divorced, to tell them what to do. The Bible takes time to speak in these various circumstances. So, coming back to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked, what is legitimate grounds? Are there a lot of them or only a few for divorce? Jesus said, no. There are no grounds acceptable to God for divorce. That's what his word is, and that's why I stand on it. Here's how he bases it. One, have ye not read? Again, how can we expect our people as they enter into a situation, okay, when you're preaching about this, the first people you're preaching to are people who aren't divorced, people who are not married, people are entering into it. Do our young people read scripture? Do they know what the Bible has to say? Do they, again, it's not just looking for a yes, no law. Are they really deeply versed in what the Bible says about how to have a lasting marriage? And maybe that's what part of our problem is. Part of our problem, too, is that we tend to read selectively. By the way, these Pharisees, most of them would have memorized much more of the Old Testament than you ever had. They would be thoroughly conversant. The problem is they only saw what they wanted to see. So Jesus takes them back and he says, at the beginning, he made them male and female. He takes them back before the law of Moses to the garden. He says, if you want to understand what God wants, what God permits, what God's rules are, go back to the garden. That's where you've got to go. You know, I don't want, as my kids approach marriage, I don't lay the whole scheme out and say, well, here's what happens. If you find out that the man that you married is someone who beats you. Here's what happens if you find out that the man you married is two-timing you. Here's what happens if you find out the man that you married is an Arkansas fan. I don't lay out all these horrendous possibilities, you know, to them. I don't do that. When they enter into marriage, I say, you read the scriptures and see what God says you should be doing. And that's where we start. We start and say, this is what you do. When we follow up. When we don't lead our married lives the way we ought, that's when we come into problems and God can deal with us there, and that's when we talk about it. But as we lead in, we've got to maintain that standard. Let me tell you some other problems that we need to as we approach and saying, have you not read? How many of our young people in our churches and in our Christian day schools and in our colleges come from broken homes? And if we can't tell them and show them from the scripture what they should do to have a lasting marriage, how are they going to find that out? If they're coming, especially so many of our kids from single parent homes where one parent's here and one parent's there, what did they learn about how to make a lasting marriage? I'll tell you something, you can't make your marriage last by trying not to do what your parents did. That won't work. You can't live your life saying, I don't want to do what my parents did. The truth is you end up doing what your parents did. We have to be teaching them and saying, look at Scripture. God told you how to make it last. I think you go back to Genesis and you'll find out how to make it last. And you find out. But Jesus takes them back and he said, you want to know what God wants? You go to the book of Genesis. Their problem was, they said, well, then why did Moses allow it? Jesus said, I'll tell you why he allowed it. Because of the sin in your heart. He regulated it. He didn't want it to turn into a situation. Moses, he had to deal with the reality of the fact. And God's law will deal with the reality of something. But we come to people and say, you want to know what God wants? You want to know what God's rules are? Here. If you blow it and you follow up, here's how we deal with that situation. I think that's what it did in the Bible. God said divorce is not right. And by the way, polygamy is not right. But they got so enmeshed in their society of that day that they got involved in polygamous relationships. And so there are laws in the Bible to govern polygamous relationships. Doesn't make them right, but God was dealing with the people where they were. I give this example all the time. What kind of rules do you put on a newborn baby about wetting their diaper? I mean, just what kind of rules do you put? I had some firm ones. Don't do it. You know, that was my rule. It didn't work, okay? By the way, is that a good rule? Yes. Isn't it what we strive for? Don't we work to that end? Don't we hope that by the time we send them off to college, they can have a degree in one hand and dry nights on the other? And we work towards it. But when they're young, we realize I got to work with them where they are. And I've got to work towards that. And the truth is, if you try to potty train a child when they're too young, you can cause them some pretty severe mental and emotional problems. On the other hand, if you send them off to college and you haven't dealt with the problem, there are some pretty severe mental and emotional problems that go along with that, along with a large bill for Depends, So when we look at the growth and the maturity of a person, that thing that is expected of them doesn't always start out there. It's interesting, in the Bible, we've got a little different circumstance. God expected it of men and told them in the garden. Then men fell, and God dealt with them where they were like little children. But in the New Testament church, he said, I've got that same standard for you again. They had that standard in the garden, and they fell from it. And God dealt with them where they were, specifically in the Mosaic Law. He said, okay, we'll work with you. We'll try to regulate it. It'll be a teacher to teach you to grow up and to make you mature. Maybe my expectations are a little less from you, but it's to teach you more and more. But you come to the New Testament, and now he expects us of it again. Now he says, you've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and I expect more of you than I expected of the people in the Old Testament. That's the one thing, again, when we talk about the situation with any of the Old Testament laws. So often we teach, well, they're all done away with. Jesus said, I expect more of you than was interpreted by your law. I expect a higher standard. You have heard it said this and this and this. I tell you this and this and this. When we come to this matter, again, let's come down through here. Have you not read that he that made them male and female? Again, let me give you my little Gabriel speech here. He made them male and female. You don't make yourself male, you don't make yourself female, and you don't go for a trade-in. Okay? You can't trade it. God made male and female. Now, you think, okay, well, that's the standard line. I got to tell you, this is where the Bible completely departs from modern society. The idea of modern society is it's my life and it's my choice. I have to go with what I feel. If I feel like a male, I'm a male. If I feel like a female, I'm a female. And several little pit stops in between. God said, no, I made you one or the other. And you have to recognize that. By the way, that's a real key towards marriage. You have to recognize what God made you and what your role in that marriage is. It's not the husband that makes you the wife in that relationship. It was God that made you the wife in that relationship. Men, it's not you who chose to be the husband in that relationship and the leader. God made that for you. And the key to marriage is understanding God put me here, and this is what God wants for me. Entering into the marriage firmly with that belief and remaining in the marriage with that belief. Jesus said, God made them male and female, meaning a couple. God made the two of them a couple. And said, for this cause, because I made them male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. That's the word that means you couldn't let go if you wanted to. That's the word where David's mighty man was out fighting in the field with a sword. And his hand was gripped so tight to that sword that he couldn't take his hand off of it at the end of the day. Any of you guys, every once in a while we do things like you help somebody put a new roof on, and you end up using a hammer when you haven't used one in a while, and you go through all the stages. You know, you're holding it wrong and your hand is sore, but there comes a time about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when you've been bending over there, and it is hard to pry your hand off that hammer. You're locked into position on that hammer, and part of it is you've put so much effort to hold on to it that I couldn't let go if I wanted to. That's how a marriage remains together. I put so much effort into holding on that I've now reached the place where I couldn't let go if I wanted to. That's cleaving. And when God put that in the law, he expected us to cleave. And it's interesting that the relationship that is put here is the man cleaving to his wife. We'll talk sometime about that order. They that are twain shall be, the two of them are one flesh, one single entity. Therefore they are no more two, but one. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, God put you together, let not man put it asunder. That's Jesus' answer. You don't separate what God brought together. The reasons for getting divorced are many. And I'll tell you, as a father, as a, as a human being, I can understand the reasons. I really can.